holding some public meetings down in Central California and had engaged the Voice of Prophecy Quartet, the King's Heralds, to come and sing for us. And they wanted to know what we wanted them to sing and what the topic was. And we told them it's the Mark of the Beast, and if you could sing something along that line. Their faces went blank, and suddenly we realized that there's very little written in terms of songs on the Mark of the Beast. And I suppose that that would indicate something, that the only way you can come up with a song in that area would be to stress the positive instead of the negative. Is there something positive in that kind of subject? Seventh-day Adventists have been known for a long time to get on the beast and ride the beast with the spurs for good reason. But there has been the possibility and the danger, and some people think it has been met, of learning to hate the beast more than you love Jesus. Is that possible? And I hope tonight that we can, in the process of taking a brief look at Daniel and Revelation and this issue, somehow see the love and the image of Jesus more than the image of the beast. I'd like to begin with Revelation, the 14th chapter, starting with verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. Redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Sometimes we talk about the difference between being faultless and being blameless. The thief on the cross was blameless the minute he was accepted by Jesus, or the minute he accepted Jesus' acceptance. Was he faultless? Is there a difference? Well, all I want you to notice at this point is that this group of people who have the Father's name written in their foreheads represent a group of people who are extremely loyal and are on God's side right at the end of the great controversy between good and evil. This same group is also mentioned in Revelation, the 7th chapter, verses 1 to 4, which I wish you'd consider with me. Revelation 7, 1 to 4. After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Four heads again. The spotlight tonight is on four heads. And here you have a group of people sealed in their foreheads and the Father's name written in their foreheads. All right? They're on God's side, obviously. Now, there's another group that gets something in their foreheads. And you read about them in Revelation, the 13th chapter. Revelation 13, 1 to 9. And I'm going to presume to read the whole passage, so that we have our setting straight. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. And later in the chapter, it talks about a power that is going to give life to this beast, verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So obviously here you have the other group that emerge at the end of the great conflict between good and evil. And they are followers of the beast. And they have something of the beast in their forehead, a mark, not a seal, but a mark. So the contrast is, at the end of time, two groups of people, one with the seal of God, the name of God in their forehead, and the other with the beast, the mark of the beast in their forehead, or in their hand. Very interesting addition. Now, most of you are familiar with this ground, and we could spend a great deal of time trying to prove a great many points this evening. In fact, I listened to a tape that was a recording of something that I had tried to give on this subject several years ago, and I was so bored by it that I had a hard time keeping awake, and I wondered what on earth I've been trying to do on that occasion, covering so much ground and so many facts and so much material history and prophecy. How anyone could wade through that, I don't know. I wish there was some way of making it simple, right down to earth, so that the smallest boy and girl who can comprehend it all could get it. Let's try. When Jesus comes again, you're going to have either the name of God in your forehead or the mark of the beast in your forehead or hand. Okay? Two options. Two groups. And obviously, these two groups are going to be polarized, or they're going to form out of more than two groups. Because up until shortly before Jesus comes, there are going to be at least three groups. Revelation 3 talks about them, the hot, the cold, and the what? Lukewarm. Lukewarm. And in that history of churches, the last church up until shortly before Jesus comes, the last of seven, you have three groups that at the time Jesus comes have actually turned into two groups, only two. The lukewarm has obviously disappeared. You have only hot and cold, that's all. In our setting tonight, you have those with the seal of God in their foreheads or the mark of the beast in their forehead or hand. Instead of calling them hot and cold, it's seal of God, mark of beast, right? Other phrases are good and bad, righteous and wicked, wheat and tares, sheep and goats. In Daniel and Revelation, toward the end, seal of God or mark of the beast. All right. Now, do you already have a pretty good idea of which group you want to be in? Do you realize the alternatives? Do you realize that if you're in one group, you're not going to be able to buy or sell? And you're going to have the death penalty on you. You realize that? And which group will you be in if you're not going to be able to buy and sell and you're going to have a death penalty over your head? Which group? God's group, right? Do you realize the alternatives with the other group? If you're in the other group, you're going to experience something called the seven last plagues, and you're going to gnaw your tongue for pain, and the sun is going to scorch you and your colleagues with heat, and a number of things that don't sound too desirable. You realize the alternatives. It looks like if you choose one or the other, you're in trouble either which way, doesn't it? I mean, at first glance, it looks like you're in trouble, either which way. No place to hide, as someone wrote. But before we're finished, we want to see the difference with one group in particular. Now, let's touch just enough of the books of Daniel and Revelation to come up with this picture. If you were to take these two books and put them together, Daniel, Revelation, if you wanted to tear them out of your Bible and just put the two of them together so you had one book, what you'd have would be a history of the world from about 600 BC to the very end of time. That's what you'd have. And it would be a history of the world in advance. It's called what? Prophecy. Now, at the very beginning of this history of the world, along with some good stories to keep the children awake, like the three Hebrews and the lion's den and all the rest, you know, along with that, you'd have in Daniel, the second chapter, the table of contents of this history of the world. Really, that's what it is. Daniel 2, table of contents. And what is the table of contents? Consists of the great world empires down until Jesus comes. Now, you old-timers and you people from Bible docs, give them to me. What is the table of contents? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Then what? 10 kingdoms followed by God's kingdom. Very good. You all pass with flying colors this evening. Now, the truth is that these two books of Daniel and Revelation were designed for the time of the end, Daniel the 12th chapter. They were not designed to give insight into Antiochus Epiphanes. You know, he happened to live a long time before the end.
Some of us were talking about this the other night. If Daniel and Revelation were sealed for the time of the end, this leaves Antiochus Epiphanes way back in the medieval time somewhere. See? And that wasn't for the children at all. That part right there was for the students of history and prophecy. If these books are particularly for the time of the end, you could expect the latter part of this history of the world from 600 to the end to have a lot more detail than the first part, couldn't you? I mean, it would only make sense. So the table of contents, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, a simple outline of the history of the world, 10 kingdoms, is followed by the closer you get to the events that have to do with the end of time, and the farther you get into this combination of Daniel and Revelation, the more you're going to get more and more detail about what happens at the very end, because it's written for the people at the very end. Now, some of the detail you get for the very end has to do with these two groups of people that we've already noticed. And much of the detail at the end has to do with the last of the world empires and the 10 kingdoms and the coming of Jesus. Now, I'm going to give 2 or 3 points that I'm not going to try and prove. The first one is that Revelation 12 talks about a power that is clearly identified as pagan or heathen Rome. If you'd like a whole session on that sometime, speak out after the meeting or send in your popular demands. The next point is that in Revelation 13, where we've already read about a beast that eventually has a mark, that this particular power gets its authority from pagan Rome. And if you put together the book of Daniel and Revelation, the books of Daniel and Revelation, and study through Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 carefully, you will find at least 8 clearly distinguishing, identifying marks of what this beast power is all about. Now I'm going to list them. Number one, this beast gets his authority from pagan Rome. Number two, this beast is a blasphemous power against God. Number three, it has political strength in history. Number four, it makes war on God's people. It's a persecuting power. Number five, it is to rule for 1,260 years. Number six, it receives a deadly wound at the end of that time. Number seven, it has a number that is applied to it, number 666. And number eight, it has a mark that people can receive in either their forehead or their right hand. Now, we've already noticed that God has something you can receive in your forehead. But not necessarily and or your right hand. You're aware that the book of Revelation is full of symbols. So when you receive something in your forehead, what are you receiving? What would be the logical conclusion? That someone's going to come along with a stamp or a hot iron like they brand cattle with and press it into your forehead? When you have a book that's full of symbols, both Daniel and Revelation, what would be the suggestion? What would your forehead stand for? You're thinking, isn't that right? Your head is made up of three parts, as far as your brain is concerned. What are they, all of you physiology majors? The cerebellum, the medulla oblongata, or whatever. And what's the other one? Cerebrum. Where is the cerebrum? Anyone know? In the back or the front? Front? Last I heard, it was. And in the cerebrum, you have something called the prefrontal lobes. And I'm told that man is unique on this. Brute creation doesn't really have much cerebrum. Your cerebrum is where you think, where you reason, where God communicates with you, where your conscience lies. Your cerebrum and your prefrontal lobes, I understand, are the first parts that get hit with strong stimulants. Overeating, etc., right? So when you talk about your forehead, your cerebrum, your prefrontal lobe, you're talking about your thinking. So if you have the name of God on your forehead, if you have the seal of God in your forehead, you've got something in your very thinking, your conscience, your reasoning, your decision-making processes, right? What would the right hand refer to? Right hand. Except for you left-handed people. What does the right hand ordinarily, what would it suggest to you? Work, action, activity. Things you do. When you accept God's seal, it has to be in your forehead. When you accept the mark of the beast, whatever that is, it can be in either your forehead or your hand. People are going to evidently accept the mark of the beast in their thinking or simply in their action, going along with it. It would be something like the difference between going to church as a routine or a form, going through the motions, being religious, or going to church because your mind and your reasoning and your decision processes and your thinking are all in it. Wouldn't this be the same difference? One has to do with thinking, the other with doing. And God is more interested in which of the two? Now we're in trouble, aren't we? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Man looks on the outward appearance or actions. God looks where? The heart, the mind. The seat of worship to God is in the mind. It will be followed by the actions if it is, right? But actions without the mind being in it are dead. Okay. Now, what does it mean to have the seal of God in your forehead, in your mind? What is a seal? For a long time, we've noticed that a seal of any government has to do with at least three things. You take the early seal of the United States of America, and these are usually the ones you see on the screen or on the charts. And the seal, even today, three elements at least. At the beginning of our country, the seal had the name of the ruler, George Washington. Secondly, it had his title, president. Thirdly, It had the territory over which he was president, the United States of America. And this has been the essence of any seal of any government. Name, title, territory over which the ruler rules. Now, where in the Bible do you find something that has to do with the name of God, the title, and the territory over which he rules? In order to understand this, let's read Revelation 14, verse 7. This has to do with an angel that flies through the sky with a particular message just before Jesus comes. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. Now, does the phrase heaven and earth and sea and fountains of waters remind you of anything? Heaven, earth, sea, and all that in them is. This last weekend, we talked about the question of God's day of worship. And we quoted together the fourth commandment right in the middle of God's law. Now, we need to take a second look at that this evening. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. There you have the name of someone, right? Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made. What is his title here? The Lord our what then? That isn't what it said. The Lord made. Say it. The Lord our maker. That's all right. Creator's all right. You can pass on that. The Lord made. All right, so you have his name and you have his title. He is the creator. He is our maker. And how much did he make? What's the territory over which he rules? He made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. And some people say, well, that sounds rather important that back in the days of the Jews and Moses and the Ten Commandments back there. But in Revelation, the 14th chapter, just before the Bible closes, you have a scene of great importance attached to this again. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So we notice that the fourth commandment, the seventh day Sabbath, is in honor of the Creator. Not only that, it contains the seal of God, because it's the place where his name and title and territory over which he rules shows up. Then when you have a group of people at the very end who have the seal of God in their foreheads, this is going to at least include the seventh day Sabbath, isn't it? Are we stretching the point at all? It's going to include the seventh day Sabbath. But please, my friend, remember that there's something more than being a Saturday keeper. There can be a big difference between being a Sabbath keeper and a Saturday keeper. A big difference. A Saturday keeper might go through the forms and the motions and try to get the seal of God in his hand, but he doesn't really, because you can get the seal of God only in your forehead. That's what it reads, only in your forehead. The only people who really worship God are the ones who worship him intelligently. It is possible to go along with the crowd and worship the beast simply by routine and form and going through the motions. It's possible. You can get the beast and his mark in your forehead or in your hand. It would be too bad to get the beast in both your forehead and your hand. If there's one thing worse than another. All right. Then if the seal of God that gets in the forehead of God's people at the very end has to do with the fourth commandment and a day of worship in honor of the Creator, then the mark of the beast, which is something you can get in your forehead or in your hand, would have to have something to do with the day of worship as well. Is this a logical conclusion? I've led all of you Seventh-day Adventists into a trap now, haven't I? Do you agree with me or do you disagree? I've often wondered what it would be like to study this subject for the very first time. Is there anyone here tonight that's hearing this for the very first time? I wonder. I wonder how it comes through. Some of us have studied it and heard it so often and so long that it becomes old hat. But these are very real issues at the close of this earth's history. But may I suggest that it has something more to do than just with a day to go to church on. Something far more than that. If you've studied the three angels' messages carefully in Revelation 14, you've discovered that the common thread going through all three is a warning against self-worship. And the thing that is so tragic about this beast power is that it is a victim of self-worship, organized group self-worship, to the point where it even has the audacity to think that it can change one of God's laws having to do with time. Daniel 7:25 predicted it, and Revelation 13 and 14 has such tremendous warnings against this power and its attempts to try and change God's law and his time that you cannot go through them without at least being startled and having your attention focused on the fact that God feels deeply about the issue. As we said this last weekend, there are many people who have known, if they had their eyes open at all, that the seventh day is the Sabbath, is the day of worship according to Scripture. And there are many people that know that there is nothing in the Scripture that has to do with giving the first day of the week as a day of worship. Nothing. But there are many of those same people who have never known how God felt about it. And the reason God feels so deeply about it is because he gave that day of worship in the very first place in honor of creation, where creatures would remember their creator, and it's a good thing for creatures to remember their creator, right? It's too bad when we get the idea that we can keep our hearts beating ourselves. Now, if I was the devil and I saw a day that was given every week in honor of the Creator, the one who made me, I would be so furious about that that I would say, I've got to do something about it. If there's anything greater than saying that God made a tree, if there's anything greater than saying that God made a mountain, if there's anything greater than saying that God created PUC, or Howell Mountain, I should say, it would be that God made everything. Heaven and earth, the sea, all that in them is, fountains of waters. Henry Ford comes up with a car. Someone drives up with a new Ford Granada. All right, square now, looks like a Cadillac Seville. Takes the lines now of the Mercedes. Has a neat circle in the front out there on the hood. You go out and you say, beautiful. Isn't that circle beautiful? Who made it? Henry Ford. Why? Henry Ford really knows how to make circles on hoods. Look at the shape of that fender. Nice. Who made it? Henry Ford. No, none of that means anything in comparison with Henry Ford made the whole thing, the whole business. You go to the sun worshipers in pagan lands. You say, the missionary says, I've come to tell you about the one who created the trees and the mountains. And the sun worshipers say, well, that's interesting, first class. You say, I came to tell you about the one who created the sun that you worship. Oh, really? Then he must be bigger than the sun, right? I came to tell you, sun worshipers, about the one who created everything, the sun, the mountains, the trees, you, me, everything. You can't get any bigger than that. Heaven and earth, sea, and all that in them is. And then you come along with a day every week in honor of that. And if I was the devil and I was determined to exalt myself above the Most High, if I was a victim of eye trouble, spelled with a capital I, and I was after God's throne, I would have to do something on the first of my priority list with this day of worship, wouldn't you? The one that's in honor of the Creator who made everything, get rid of it. And so in the books of Daniel and Revelation, you have this thread going through. God said, the devil has tried to do something, and here is the time of the end information that tells you that it would happen and how it would be attempted and how God feels about it. And the two groups that will emerge at the end just before Jesus comes, right? If you've studied Daniel and Revelation, you see that. And you know the case is sewed up so tight that there are no alternatives if you really approach these two books with history and prophecy and let them interpret themselves. It's a one-sided picture. Often we say, oh, any picture has many... No, this one, one-sided picture. And so you're faced this evening with Jesus revealed concerning his feelings about his law, concerning his feelings about his day of worship, concerning his feelings about what the devil has done, concerning his feelings about a group of people who go along with this beast power, and about another group of people who don't and who stand loyal to God to the very end. Revelation, the 15th chapter, verses 2 and 3. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the what? The beast. And over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. God's people in the end get the victory over this beast power. In other words, they get the victory over self-worship. They get the victory over any idea that they can challenge their Creator or change his times and laws. They get the victory over independence. They get the victory over pride and selfishness. And they are potential to stand among a group of people on a sea of glass someday, along with 144,000. Have you ever wondered who the 144,000 are? Why, it's very clear who the 144,000 are. I know who the 144,000 are, and you do too. The only trouble we have is who the rest of the people are. That's the problem. The problem in Revelation is not who the 144,000 are, it's who the great multitude that no man can number is. That's the problem. But it says about these people that they are faultless. Not only blameless, but faultless. And it reminds you of something that Paul said in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8, verse 29. Instead of the image to the beast, what do we see? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I would certainly like to take more look at the image of Jesus than at the image of the beast, wouldn't you? And I would like to have more concern and interest and preoccupation with being conformed to the image of his Son than to conform to this power that's going to say, we're going to make it so you can't buy or sell and you have the death penalty over your head. There's going to be heavy issues involved by church and state at the very end of time. Daniel and Revelation indicate it clearly. And people are going to face death over a day of worship. That's the premise of Daniel and Revelation. We say, how could it ever happen? It will. That's the prediction. And you come along and you say, I'm going to stand on God's side, I'm willing to face death. Sometimes we lie awake at night, we think about all the methods that they used during the Dark Ages. And we say, if they're going to take me out and burn me with green wood and a slow fire, I don't know if I could take it. This last week I hit my finger with a hammer and ended up with something I hadn't planned on for the rest of the week. And for some days to come. And I said, if they're going to threaten to pull my fingernails out, I don't know what I'm going to do about that. That's real pain, isn't it? You mean they might throw me in a snake pit piled high with cobras and pythons? You're going to toss me off the Empire State Building? You're going to feed me into a saw going, you know, out there in the sawmill? You're going to chop my head off like John the Baptist? I know of boys and girls who lie awake at night because they've heard too much of that. And they forget Psalm 91. They forget the assurance of Jesus. They forget that John Huss and Jerome sang when they died. They forget, and sometimes we all forget, that the courage and fortitude of the martyrs is not even supplied until it's needed. Which means that there is no point in sitting around talking about the day's coming of martyrdom, because it will finish you off now. You don't have the courage, it hasn't been supplied yet, so don't waste your time talking about it. It isn't even supplied until you need it. So don't talk about it until you need it. Two great issues. You can be in only one of two groups. One group, you can't buy or sell, and you're going to face death. And then Jesus comes along and says, your bread and water will be sure. I have been young, now I am old, and yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor their seed begging bread. Then on the other hand, seven plagues. No place to hide. That's why I like the memory of childhood, where you sit around the fire on Friday evening and you begin saying a psalm that you have said as long as you can remember. Routine? No, it won't be routine when you face the closing scenes of this earth's history. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Does that sound good? I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee, go ahead, say it with me, from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. You know, it's talking about the plagues. When is the sun the highest? At noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee, because thou hast made the Lord, which is thy refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is thy refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. You know, the promises are full. They're all there. You can't miss on God's side. You might die. There's a better word for it, though. You remember it?
Sleep.
You might sleep. Us and Jerome went to sleep. John the Baptist went to sleep. The Apostle Paul went to sleep. But that's not bad. That's not bad. How many of you tonight would like to have the seal of God and the name of God written in your forehead? Is that what you want? And nobody writes their name on something they really prize. Unless it belongs to them. And when God's name is written on our foreheads, it's because we belong to Him. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we thank You this evening for telling us about things that are going to happen before they happen, so that when they happen, we will have confidence that You knew what You were talking about, and that You still love us, and that the other things You tell us are true too. Lord, accept our gratitude for Your promises and Your assurances. Accept our gratitude for the friendly arms of the cross that point the way, that give us hope, and help us tonight, everyone who is here and everyone who listens, to be among that group that are absolutely loyal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.